And we go straight through books of the Bible. We're going straight through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, sometimes verse by verse. And we finally arrived at Philadelphia, a living and breathing Christian community. Last week was Sardis, and Sardis was dead on arrival, about as dead as you could imagine. Church history has been very much like the opening three chapters of Revelation. You have periods which bloom and flourish, and others that are rotten and stagnant in church history. Just horrible eras of church history where there doesn't seem to be a lot of light, at least not what our historians have written about. Philadelphia was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. It was founded around 189 or 190 BC, and it owed its name to a man named Attalus, who was the king of Pergamos, or the king of Pergamum. Attalus had an extremely loving and loyal relationship with his brother, thus they nicknamed him Brother Lover, of all things, Philadelphia, Philos Delphos in the Greek. And so since he had founded the city, that name stuck to the city, became Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. The city was an agricultural giant due to the volcanic ash and volcanoes that were still active even in the days of the apostles. And several times, the city of Philadelphia, as well as down the road Laodicea, were shaken down to almost nothing. So much so that in a portion of Philadelphia's history, Tiberius, the august emperor, actually took away their taxes. You don't have to pay taxes. Your places are on rubble. I'm going to let you rebuild. Wouldn't you like that if the government did it today? They never do. They never take away the taxes, it seems. But Philadelphia was truly a center of Greek culture. It was a promulgator of Greek ideas. And in this whole movement, you see it within history books and everything else, it's known as Hellenism, or Hellenistic kind of idealism. And Hellenism is basically taking Greek culture and using that to unite a disparate empire. The Romans had conquered everybody under heaven, and they had everybody under heaven's language, and they had everybody under heaven's coinage, and they had everybody under heaven's culture. And so how do you get all of those people together and united? And they used Hellenism as a movement in order to solidify the good of the ideals of the empire. And so Hellenism was being pushed out of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was an outpost of pushing Greek ideas and Greek culture into the East. Extremely influential place. As early as 19 AD, the Hellenization of the area worked so well that the original language of the region, which was known as Lydian, was utterly gone. If you remember from last week, this is the area, Asia Minor is the area of the Lydian kings that had ruled here. The Lydian culture totally disappears by about 19 AD. It's gone. The city was also located on a trade route. It's known as the Imperial Post Road. It's basically the post office route, and where all the imperial mail and messages went back and forth. And the letter to Philadelphia from Jesus would travel down this superhighway in Roman times. And you can picture John the Apostle taking his letter, putting it together, handing it to a messenger, and that messenger heading down the Imperial Post Road, taking it on its way to Philadelphia. Let's read, starting in verse 7 in Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Usually, at the intro of these letters, and each of the letters that we've seen previously addressed to the seven churches, they always open with words about Jesus, a revelation of Jesus, that are taken from Revelation chapter 1. Almost always invariably happens until we get to the letter to Philadelphia. And we have now new revelation about Jesus that Jesus didn't mention earlier in Revelation chapter 1. This is an entirely new setting that he comes up with here. And first, as we look here, he is the Holy One. The prophet Isaiah has one of the most glorified visions of God in the entirety of Scripture. He sees God, a manifestation of God, in the throne room, the true temple. And he sees this awe-inspiring vision of the seraphim hovering with their six wings, and they're crying out to one another, and this is what's recorded. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah is so overwhelmed by this vision, and the temple fills with the glory of God, he believes as a sinful man he must die. Because how can sin be in the presence of God? His heart's telling him that. God himself has imprinted that in him, that there should be fear because he's an unrighteous, unholy man. And he's terrified in God's presence. It's a terrifying thing to be in the presence of God for sinners. In Revelation 4:8, you hear the four living creatures, and they say this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Holy One is a title also used for the Messiah. It's not just used for God the Father, it's used for the Messiah. He is the Holy One. In Mark 1:23, Jesus is teaching, and a man from the synagogue had a demon inside of him. And it says this, "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Even the demons had an understanding of who Jesus was, and they understood this holy nature of him. And the holiness of God almost set them into a frenzy. The Holy One of God does not tolerate uncleanness, demons, or sin. His holiness creates trembling even in those that love and long for him. And rightfully so. Even those who long and love for him should fear and tremble in his presence. And in those that hate him, the Holy One causes revulsion, utter revulsion. Making it more obvious that Holy One is a messianic title, we have the proclamation of John 6. In John 6, Jesus has just taught a very hard message to all of the people that had gathered around him, a couple hundred, and he has told them that they must eat of his flesh and drink his blood, otherwise they have no part in him. And immediately everybody leaves. I think most people don't realize Jesus actually did a lot to keep people away from him. He taught them hard truths, and people disbanded. Utterly disbanded. And we have his Jesus's words to his apostles in John 6:67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It's a messianic title. John is here recognizing that Jesus is the Holy One of God. He's the representation of God's holiness. And as the Holy One, Jesus cannot tolerate sin. As the Holy One, the sinful can't stand to be in his presence. As the Holy One, Jesus divides and separates. Isn't that interesting? John 6, when Jesus revealed who he was, they had to partake of his blood and body. It separated. It divided. That's the very meaning of the word holy, to be separate. And so here, what is astounding, what we see in the scripture for the Church of Philadelphia, is that there's no mention of sin or condemnation or separation from God. Something that we found in every other letter, there's no mention of that for Philadelphia. And so we really need to get to know this church. We really need to understand what this church is all about. Next, as Jesus continues to reveal who he is, he's the Holy One, yes, but he's also the True One. He's also the True One. God is the creator of truth. He is the author of truth. And without God, there is no truth. He defines it, arbitrates it, and judges it. Truth comes from him and does not transcend him. And as we studied last week in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the one who sees falsehood and never would shy away from correcting it, and yet here at Philadelphia, he has no correction to make regarding their apprehension of the teaching of truth. I find that astounding. No correction for what they're teaching, no correction for their understanding and everything else. John 17:7 says, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." And that apparently has happened in Philadelphia. They've been sanctified by the word of God. They're teaching it and dividing it correctly. There's something marvelous happening here. And I think this should be stunning to us. Today, we could be a church that might bear no condemnation from Jesus Christ. And especially last Sunday, talking about Sardis, I talked about how easy it is to become a dead church, and how there's even little elements that in oikos that could make us a dead church, in no time, even before we realized it. No pulse, no breath, no nothing. And yet this is the church we want to model ourselves after. Philadelphia. Jesus is not done in his self-revelation here in the opening verse. He is also the one who has the key of David. The key of David likely symbolizes two aspects of his position. Jesus holds the key to the treasury of David. He can pour out all the treasures of God immediately at his disposal. He can pour out blessing and honor and praise. And when we see him in this capacity, we see him as the great blesser, the one that provides all blessing to mankind. But he also controls access to that kingdom. And here we see Jesus holding the key to David, the key to the kingdom first promised to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, that he shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is Jesus, who is the embodiment of Judaism, who is the embodiment of the Judaic Davidic kingdom and all of those promises, the fulfillment of them, holding the keys and access to that kingdom. Incredible revelation of himself. To conclude his revelation, he is also the one who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. In other words, he is the one who opens salvation to some, and no one can shut that door, even the person themselves. And he has opened the door of blessing in such a way that no one can quench those blessings, especially on the Church of Philadelphia. This is the sovereignty of God fully in the hands of Jesus. And it kind of echoes a lot of what we see, especially in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, echoes back to Isaiah. There's a lot of imagery taken out of Isaiah. Isaiah 46 says this in verse 8. It says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes." That's a God who won't be thwarted in anything that he wills. What he opens is opened. What he shuts is shut. It's a done. You can't change the mind and purposes of God. No one can make something happen that God does not want to happen. And Jesus is all of these things. It's taking all of this imagery of God, especially from the book of Isaiah, and it's saying, this is Jesus. This is the Jesus who's revealing himself here. He is the Holy One, the True One, the holder of the keys of David, and he's the Sovereign One. But he found nothing. This Jesus, with all of these impeccable qualities of his nature and his person, found nothing that offended his character in the city of Philadelphia among those who called themselves Christians. And we know they weren't perfect. They're like us. They're sinners. But because of grace, God did not find them wanting in any way. In verse 8, we skip. The letters follow a formula. It's usually opening revelation of Jesus, and then there's condemnation, and then there's commendation. In other words, bad things, good things, and then he ends with counsel. We skip the condemnation. There's none of it here. It's totally absent and missing. He skips right into these works in verse 8. Go with me. "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Jesus moves right into this with little preamble. He knows their works, and they are good works. And tied with these works, he set an open door before them, because they have kept his word and not denied his name. And this open door, what is this open door? Connected with their works. What does that mean? And I believe it's connected to evangelism. That's the works that God set us down here to do to begin with. The only reason why God has left us behind in this world and not taken us immediately into heaven is that we might minister the gospel to others. It's the Great Commission. It's Matthew 28. And these works, the deeds that Jesus left us on the planet to begin with, the spread of the gospel is the door that he has opened wide to them. There's an opportunity open wide to them that ultimately no one will be able to prevent, not even Satan himself. Not even Satan himself. What God has opened is open. What God has shut is shut. In the city of Philadelphia, it was a vital Christian city, and it lasted for centuries until the Turks took over the city. And at that point, we say, God shut it. Right? God shut the opportunity. We look at our verse here. The church had little power, and it doesn't mean that they were without strength or anything else. It just had they had power commensurate to their size. They're a small body. They have little power, and it's the exact right amount of power for the size of that church in the Greek. If you follow the theory that these letters are written to describe church ages, this would be the period of 715 AD to the rapture, the era of the greatest missionary endeavors that ever sprang up. And the era of brotherly love, which is what Philadelphia means, was spawned men who appreciated the full scope of Scripture. It was a phenomenal movement that sprung up in the 1750s and thereafter. And I can't be too bashful in saying it, but it was Calvinistic in origin. It was Augustinian in its outlook. We can also say Pauline, Petrine, and Johannine. It was after the apostles. But it was taking this doctrine of God, taking it so seriously that we took it to the world. It was the movement that was the birth of the founder of world missions, William Carey, a shoe cobbler. He was the first foreign missionary to go out in the field. God sent him to India. and in 1793, and God placed before him and many others an open door that none could shut, not even Satan. And we see the gospel exploding into Africa and China, Korea, Japan, Southeast Asia, South America. William Carey's greatest contribution to the world mission movement was his trust in the sovereignty of God and missions. And this absolutely fueled his zeal to reach the heathen with the gospel. In his youth, he was so enthusiastic about going overseas that a hyper-Calvinist, somebody that has their theology really messed up, told him to sit down. Because God did not need William Carey to reach the heathen. God would do it himself. And he told him to shut up, sit down, mind his own business. And because he was thoroughly convinced that God wanted to reach the heathen, that the burden within himself for the heathen was placed, he also believed that the burden within himself was placed there by God. He believed that burden was there, and he believed it so much that he went. He took his legs and he traveled. The previous church age was represented by Sardis, which we discussed last week. It had a reputation for being alive, but Jesus said it was dead. And we discussed this in the terms of the Reformation church that had a reputation for life, but did not end well. You remember that last week? Sardis, if we believe in this whole church age thing, that each of these letters is written not only to the immediate church of a given time and place, but it's also written to a church age. Sardis is probably the Reformation church. It's about the best fit. A church that began extraordinarily strong. You know, we got priesthood of all believers, the reclamation of the Bible, the justification by faith through grace. All of these things came out of the Reformation. They had a reputation for being alive. But how did it end? Well, look at some of the churches that were birthed out of the Reformation today, the ones that have lasted as institutions for a long time. Where's the Presbyterian church today? Largely. Not all of them, I'll grant you. Steeped in liberalism and doing things that God abominates. You look at the Lutheran church. It's not all of them, once again. But for decades, caught up by horrible preaching. Things that sanctifying homosexual marriage. Bringing things into the church that never should be brought into the church. Luther himself, who started so well. Luther, the young Luther that loved people so much, he loved the Jews, loved the world, and just wanted to bring the gospel to everyone. Luther's later life, the words that he penned about the Jews were so vile, so despicable, that Hitler, centuries later, will use it to fuel the furnaces of Auschwitz. And to this day, if you visit the Holocaust Museum spread across the world, and you look at, often they will have inscriptions on the wall, and they're by Martin Luther. Talking about what should be done with the Jews, to destroy them, to kill them, to drive them out, to take their property. That's ugly. Reputation of life was in Sardis, but it had dead fruit in the end. There's a little bit, though, of vindication when we come to this church, if we're talking about church ages, when we come to this church of Philadelphia, because it also was spawned off of Reformation ideas. The sovereignty of God. The sovereign God who wants to reach the nations has given me an instruction to go, and I can do nothing else but follow that faithfully. And so men like William Carey, who believed utterly in the sovereignty of God, believed in something that we often call Calvinism today or Augustinianism or those kinds of things, took the Bible so seriously he was compelled to go risk his very life to take the gospel to the heathen. And the Reformation theology is somewhat vindicated in William Carey, Adoniram Judson, who is of the same persuasion, and all of them hearken back to a guy named David Brainerd, who was also an evangelist, a guy who went out into those fields giving his life for the cause of Jesus Christ. In the 1800s, we also see a rebirth of premillennial theology, which is kind of the perspective I teach from. There's many different persuasions about eschatology, doctrine of last end times, doctrine of last things. One of the viewpoints which I believe is most persuasive, at least in my studies of Scripture, is premillennialism, that Jesus will set up a literal reign from David's throne on earth for 1,000 years. I take it very literally. It gives a future for the Jews. It takes a literal fulfillment of most of the prophecies out there, something that you don't find, and I'm not going to elaborate on them, in all millennialism and postmillennialism. This spiritualizes the text, and they come up with a million different interpretations of those texts. So in the 1800s, there is a rebirth of this premillennial theology, and one of the great things of premillennial theology is it demands that you take a literal interpretation of Scripture. So when God says, go, what can William Carey do but go? And on and on and on. And this teaching revitalized the church. The church was willing to do whatever the Lord commanded. Jesus, moving from this section, talking about the church age, let's go down to verse 9. Jesus starts the council section in the normal formula here. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." So, what Christ is offering the Philadelphians, and this is, it's actually a weird mix here that we don't see in the other letters either. He's also offering them promises way early. This is a council section, but he's already making promises to them about what's going to happen with him. And the first promise that he makes the Philadelphians is vindication. Vindication. Those who thought they were serving God as faithful Jews, these false religionists, will be made to realize that they have turned their back on their true Messiah. The Jews who persecute and reject the church will know that Jesus loves the church. And the passage is actually calling up an Old Testament promise to the nation of Israel and extending it to the church. Back in Isaiah, once again, Isaiah 49, verse 23, we have God telling Israel about their vindication. It says this, "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground they shall bow down to you and lick the dust off your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." It's the same exact promise given in both places, that God will vindicate them, that God will show in the eyes of the nations that they're truly possessed and owned by Him. I believe that this means that those in the synagogue of Satan will ultimately be converted. They're going to recognize their error. Zechariah 12:10 states it this way, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." This is a passage that talks about a future time for Israel when national ethnic Israel will turn back to God, look on the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn over him and weep for him as a firstborn son. Weep that they have rejected the true Messiah. And at the same time, it says that grace is going to be poured upon them. Which, wherever you see grace, there's salvation, mercy. Those kinds of things will accompany it. The Jews will learn someday that the Messiah they awaited and rejected is the Jesus of the church, and that Jesus loves that church. And as Zechariah 12:10 says, they will have grace poured upon them, and they will weep. Second, what Jesus offers here to the Philadelphians is preservation. Preservation. This is in verse 10. It says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." This is a very unique, interesting, controversial passage right here. We get to kind of the cusp of a lot of premillennial, all-millennial, post-millennial teaching. It all comes down to here. Most importantly, it's talking about the tribulation. The tribulation period in Scripture is an era of God's utter wrath. It's God's wrath. It's not just the fallen world playing itself out and everything else. It is the directed wrath of God upon the world. And so this particular passage calls for a global hour of trial. It's calling for a global tribulation. It comes on the whole world. So it's not limited in scope. It's not just talking about Philadelphia here. We've now transcended Philadelphia, and we're talking about larger matters in the whole array of things. This is the great distress mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, which will be unequaled in all of history. It's a period of God's wrath upon the earth. Notice that this is not eternal punishment. That's not what it's referring to. It's but an hour. In other words, it's a brief period of time. It is also for unbelievers, or those who dwell upon the earth. Those who dwell upon the earth from this point on in our passage, as we study the rest of the book of Revelation, will become a technical term. Those who dwell upon the earth will become a technical term. Chapter 11, verse 10 says this. It says that the two witnesses have been killed, and there's now parties going on earth because God's two witnesses have been destroyed, and people are actually exchanging gifts like it's Christmas because these two guys have been slaughtered and left in the streets. And it goes on, it describes them, and it says of them, those who slaughtered them, those who dwell upon the earth. Those are the ones that have slaughtered them. And in Revelation 6:10, we have the tribulation, the martyrs crying out for vengeance. Against who are they crying out for vengeance? against those who dwell upon the earth. We were beginning to get the idea here. And you can go on and on and on. Chapter 13, verse 8 says, who are the worshipers of the Antichrist? Those who dwell upon the earth. It becomes a technical term used throughout the rest of the book of Revelation to refer to unbelievers who are under the wrath of God. And so what we see here is that those who dwell upon the earth are going to receive this wrath. But where's the mention of the church? They're going to be kept out of it. They're not going to see this time of tribulation and distress. Daniel calls this the 70th week, that 1 7-year period still left in which Israel will believe and be saved. It's a time when Malachi says God will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers before the coming day of the coming terrible day of the Lord. It's a huge event. This is the hour of testing for those unsaved in Israel and those unsaved in the Gentile nations. But to the faithful church, Jesus is saying, I will keep you from that hour of testing. You have been faithful. I'm not going to put you through my wrath. Listen to it. Think of it this way. You have been faithful to endure through all of the previous trials. I'm going to reward you by not putting you through the rest of those trials. This is, by definition, pre-tribulational rapture, which some in the all-millennial camp share, as well as some in the post-trib also share. And we'll get into this more, especially when we reach Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to have to take some time and explode all of this out in grand form to kind of explain through the views. The tribulation is a period of God's wrath on the unbelieving world. Christians are not to go through it. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're not to go through the period of God's wrath. We've been set apart from it. 1 Thessalonians 5 is the definitive passage talking about the rapture. And the sentence back in our passage saying, "I will keep you from the hour of trial," the preposition in the Greek is ek. Ek. It means out of. I will keep you out of the hour of trial. And this sentence means that God will keep the saints out of the tribulation. It does not use the preposition in, en, if you will, which would mean that we would go through it, but he would keep us in that trial. That we would go through the trial, but we would be protected even while we're going through that. A simple preposition could have changed the entire meaning of this passage. And then we'd have to try to harmonize it with all the others to say that we're going to be kept out as well. But God was consistent. He says, we'll be kept out of this hour of tribulation and trial. They will not have to go through the tribulation. There will be a rapture, and Christians will never experience the wrath of God. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And this is all very complex, has to be laid out, and it's hard to do it in a sermon where we're moving through a letter to a church. But once we get to Revelation chapter 4, I'm going to unpack all of these bags at that point. Right now, we're dealing with it as a promise to the Philadelphian church, but also a promise to the universal church as well. These promises transcend just the local time and place of that body. There are those that falsely believe that a pre-tribulation, pre-trial rapture steals from us our incentive to serve God and makes us lazy. I've heard that an awful lot from a lot of different camps. To those that believe this disincentivizes the Christian life, I would challenge you with the thousands of missionaries, leaders, pastors, and lay people that faithfully evangelize and faithfully engage the Christian life, and yet still believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, believing that God will spare them from the day of his wrath, and yet use that as incentive to go try to encourage other people to leave the wrath which is to come. Right? That's part of our message. Flee the wrath which is to come. Lastly, as we go through this, and I know we all want to sit there and talk about this and do more with it, but lastly, Jesus offers hope in verse 11. He says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." And what does this mean? Only saints that are faithful to the end are saved. And is that not true? That's what the perseverance of the saints is all about. And some of you are saying immediately, now wait a minute, I thought we were secured by God. I thought we were secured by the eternal power of God. And I would say that's true, absolutely true. But do you know how he secures us? How does God secure us? I believe in the security of the believer. I see it all over the scripture. But how does he secure us? He secures us by giving us a persevering faith. A persevering faith. That's how he secures us. The security that we possess is granted to us in an undying faith. And that's why we have 1 John 2:19 saying this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." In other words, they went out because they were never part of us. They never. The people talk a lot about backsliding. Backsliders are simply people that never slid forward to begin with. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, that those that God saves, God and the Holy Spirit are strong enough to save them absolutely all the way to the very end. That there's no stutters, there's no those kinds of things. When we look at Scripture, we have also Colossians chapter 1. It says it as clearly as it can be said. Verse 22, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith. He's done it all done, and we merely reveal it by whether or not we persevere. We can't know God's infinite mind. We are finite people that can only see fruit and evidence of those things. The reality is God knows. But how we witness it is through perseverance. You probably know somebody who in your eyes once believed and now they tell everyone that they don't believe anymore. They were not a Christian to begin with and were never truly saved, because those whom God saves, He keeps, and no man is able to pluck them out of His hand. And He keeps them not against their will, but He keeps them by the Spirit of God, empowering their will to a sustained faith. So Jesus, what Jesus is saying in Revelation 3 is to hang on with a persevering faith in order that no one takes your crown. We're finite. We don't have God's perspective. God knows which one of us are His children. He's elected us from the very beginning of time. And our sign of sonhood or daughtership is that we persevere in the end. The church that took God's word seriously and that perseveres is the church that Jesus wants close to Himself. And all of these concluding promises that we'll look at are for the whole church. But it's always interesting to note as we go through the letters the emphasis that comes on the proximity to God and the possession by Him. Listen to verse 12. It says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, in my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And this is the 1 John 5:4-5 Christian. Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who has faith in God, who has faith in Jesus Christ. Overcoming is only granted by the grace of God. Though Philadelphia was a place perpetually shaken by earthquakes, Jesus will make the faithful Christians in Philadelphia pillars in the temple. They're going to hold up the edifice. They will become immovable supports in a shaking world. God has elected them to become pillars in the temple of God. And these pillars are in the very throne room of God. You can't get any closer as far as proximity. And Jesus will write on them the name of God the Father and inscribe on them the names of the heavenly Jerusalem. This means it's their passport. They're owned and possessed by Him. The city itself is on them, and they will be able to come and go as they please. And the new name of Jesus will be upon them. They will be owned and possessed by Jesus Himself. They will see Jesus face to face. And this is the exclusive purview of overcomers. And overcomers means Christian. Inextricably. And these this morning, oikos, people gathered here, these are your promises. For you who persevere and show that you are of the church, for those of you who do not lose your crown, there waits for you honor in the city to come. And He tells you, He comes quickly. He comes quickly. And He promises that you will never need to leave His temple. We close on the words of the psalmist. For those of you that think that being in the temple of God perpetually is a boring thing, listen to the psalmist. Psalm 84:10. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." I'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good things does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts You." Blessed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You have promised in Revelation chapter 1 that those who listen to the words of this prophecy are blessed. And this morning, there is a blessing just in me reading through these passages. And Lord, I pray that that would build and grow in our hearts, that we would understand that Revelation isn't a hidden book. It isn't a book that's about secrets. It isn't a book to be shied away from and treated at arm's length and never studied. But Revelation is the revealing, the manifestation of You. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. And who doesn't, who is a Christian, want to see Your face more clearly? God help us to dive into the book of Revelation. It is sometimes an uphill battle, but Lord, you will bless us in this endeavor. Thank you for this year that we're going to dedicate to the book of Revelation. This morning, Lord, you challenged us with the Church of Philadelphia, a church that had no condemnation from you, Lord, whether in its teaching or in its conduct. What an amazing and an astounding thing, Lord. And Lord, forgive me for the times that I think that you cannot be satisfied, that I can never please you, because it's by your grace that I please you, Lord. It's by your strength, it's by your sustenance, it's by your power, Lord, that I can even walk in your presence. And dear God, these promises are so precious and so overwhelming that someday we could be pillars in the temple of God, that we could have your name written on us, that we could be owned and possessed by you and proclaimed as your own, Lord, is indescribable. So Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged and uplifted by the Church of Philadelphia that persevered well, that did what you wanted them to do, that evangelized, Lord, this world. Father, that we would gain strength from this, and that you would equip us to do great things for the sake of your name, knowing, Lord, that you come quickly and we have a short time in which to do these things. Praise you for the body this morning, Lord. Bless them through this reading of Revelation, through your scripture. And dear God, I pray that you would provoke profound, profound thinking over all of Revelation and its import to our body. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.